How many chapters have you read today? If I were in the Multnomah School of the Bible, I would say, how many did not do their reading? Can I have 100% here? Don't put your hands up. You might embarrass the one right alongside of you. All right. Now, last night we gave a little synopsis, just a brief one, of the first six chapters of Genesis. We kind of started along the line of Genesis. I would like to just spend two or three moments, if I may, in chapter 6, and then swing on through into chapter 10 and 11, just a minute. Now we get into chapter 12. That's where we want to go. Chapter 6. The reason why I'm stopping here for a second is because in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, you remember Matthew 24 and 25, we have the predictions of the king. Matthew is the book of the king, and in 24 and 25 we have his predictions. And in it he makes this statement, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And he gave there three things that characterize the days of Noah. Now when you come to Genesis chapter 6, you will notice that in verse 3, the Lord said his spirit would not always strive with man, and he gave him 120 years. In verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man. It was only evil continually. And in verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God and filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. In verse 13, the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I mention this for this reason. The three things that our Lord said characterized that day is characterizing our present day. I suggest this because the Lord gave them so many years in which to turn to him. And remember that when God told Noah to build the ark, it was not to save that generation. Noah was a preacher of righteousness according to Hebrews 11 and 2 Peter chapter 2. He was a preacher of righteousness. And the ark was built not to save the generation, but to save Noah and his family should that generation despise and reject the message of the gospel or the message of deliverance which God would give through Noah. And the three things that characterized that generation were these. I'm quoting from Matthew 24, or is it 25? 24, I think it is, 37, 39, I believe, is the passage. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And you'll notice they did three things. They were eating and drinking. Nothing wrong with that. They were marrying and giving in marriage. Nothing wrong with that. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and they knew not. Three things. Total indifference to God. Eating and drinking. Their life was consisted of eating and drinking. They were living in the desires of the flesh, eating and drinking. The second thing, they were marrying and giving in marriage. The law of marriage had been broken down. They were loose in their morals. And the third thing, they were ignorant of a coming judgment. They refused to listen. They were willfully, as 2 Peter chapter 3 says, of this they were willingly ignorant. And I would like to suggest for your thinking that we have the same thing today becoming, it's coming to a head. Total indifference to the things of God. Looseness of morals. Ignorant of a coming judgment. They don't believe it. And you don't have to go to China or to Russia or to Europe to find this. You'll find it right here at home. The average person with whom you deal. If you take the life of the average American, that's what we have. I got a report the other day from Multnomah County, in which Portland is. And I would like, I hate to mention the fact that the question of divorce and the breaking up of homes is proceeding at a faster rate than marriages. Our courts, our courts of public relations are simply jam full of those on the docket to be taken care of, and they can't take care of them. And this is an attitude, and this is a condition that is manifest through the whole land. Indeed, today, if one is not immoral in some places, you're scorned as being something not worthy of life in this present age. Ignorant, yes. Why, we are living in a day of enlightenment. Oh, no. The ignorance of God and the provision he has made for man and of a coming judgment is a rare thing. They are just as ignorant as can be. Those who know it are very few, comparatively speaking. You remember 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter and the second chapter. Our Lord's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel, who know not the truth, who obey not the truth, who love not the truth. I'm quoting from the first and second chapters of 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, the coming of the Lord for his own. 2 Thessalonians, coming to the earth. What does he find? I mention that because in Genesis chapter 6, there was nothing left for God to do but to come down and do the job of judgment. And I'm going to consume them with the earth. Destroy them with the earth. And only 8 souls were saved. Noah and his family. I've oftentimes thought about dear Noah. Such thing of a man preaching for 120 years and nobody was saved but his own family. And I think they got in under the grace of God, like you and I do. Isn't that true? Now, I think of some of these great worthies. We judge a man sometime by his so-called footage. That's not the way to go by it. Isaiah preached, and how long shall I preach, says the Lord, says Isaiah to the Lord. And the Lord said to Isaiah, you preach until nobody listens to you. How do you like that one? That's Isaiah 6. The man who was greatest or nearest to the heart of God in the Old Testament was the prophet Jeremiah. What did Jeremiah say? Lord, I'm tired of talking for you. Every time I open my mouth, I get into trouble. I'm not going to talk anymore. And the Lord said, you better. They're going to throw you in jail. When you get out of jail, you're going to tell them some more. They're going to beat you up. When they get through, you'll tell them some more. And dear Jeremiah took all he could take, and he said, I'm going to say no more about it. I'm through. What was his answer? Anybody know? It burned in my bones. The Lord give us some burning bones. Well, that's all right, Father. Now, in chapter 7 and 8, you have the flood. I'm not going to go into it. In chapter 9, you have the renovated earth and the and Noah's prophecy concerning his 3 sons, which I'm not going to go into. One could have a time of profit there. By the way, wouldn't you think a fellow who walked with God 600 years, wouldn't you think he'd behave himself after that? What's the first thing he does after he gets out of the ark? Yeah, he cultivated a vineyard, and then what? Then he got drunk. And then his son Canaan, or his son Ham, brought over from before the flood, the corruption of the flood was carried right over into the new earth, the renovated earth. Drunkenness and immorality was carried right over. The flood did not change the hearts of Noah and his sons. In chapter 10 and 11, go together. Chapter 10, you have the Magna Charta of civilization. In chapter 10, you have how God divided the nations. In chapter 11, tells you why he divided them. Will you tell me to a verse? I think I'll let you, instead of me quoting these things, can I let you, from your Bibles, Deuteronomy 32. Now remember, in Genesis chapter 10, he took the descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the whole earth was divided of them. Here you have the beginning of nations and the beginning of languages. Before this, all men were of the same language. And languages became a judgment among men. Rather remarkable, is it not, at the giving of grace in Acts chapter 2, they spake in many tongues, didn't they? And then when you come to the new heavens and the new earth, everybody understands each other. In chapter 10, where they were divided geographically and politically, when you come to Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, you have how they were divided. Listen to that. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now remember, there was no such people as Israel. But when God divided the nations of the earth, he did it according to what he was going to do in the future. Because he goes on to say, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He divided the nations according to the numbers of the people of Israel. Now, I'd like to add to that another verse. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill, in speaking to the Athenians, do you remember? He met them on their own ground. He speaks about God and his creation. God hath made of one blood all men to dwell upon the face of the earth, and set the bounds of their habitations, that they might feel after God and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said, we are the offspring of God. I'm quoting from Acts 17, about verses 26, 27, 28 in there. That's near enough. It's at the bottom of the page on the right-hand column. You want, that's right there. When you turn the page, you get to verse 30. Now, You'll notice in that passage that God put the nations in the best place for them to feel after God and find him. And the history of the nations is just the opposite. Now I'm dealing with the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. Why do we have the wars and the rumors of wars and fightings and whatnot down through the centuries? Why? Because men were never satisfied with what God gave them. God gave them their territory in the earth as the best place for them to find God. But they didn't want God. They wanted the other fellow's property. So you have wars, fightings, empires. See? This is a wonderful book, this book of the Bible. And don't you ever be ashamed of it. When our present generation of critics have gone off the scene, the book will still be here. Don't worry, it'll still be here. You see, the King James Version, all right, the King James Version, if you want to put it that way. I don't care what version it is. It's going to be here. God's going to see that these people are going to have the book. Now then, in chapter 11, of Genesis, we have why he divided them. Now remember, chapter 10 is the Magna Charta. This is where he divided them. According to the sons of Noah and their families. Now, in chapter 11, why he divided them. Now, remember, after the flood, God gave a promise to Noah that he would never again destroy the earth by water. Remember that? He would never again destroy the earth by water. In the renovated earth, he said to Noah and his children, you go out and replenish the earth. Scatter out, replenish the earth. And man said, we're not going to do that. We're going to stay in one place. And they were led in their rebellion by a man by the name of Nimrod. You find that in chapter 10, verse 9. And Nimrod was a mighty one in the earth. Verse 8. Verse 9 says, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, or against the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter, against the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Chapter 11. You have what happened at Babel, the land of Shinar. And they found a wonderful plain there between the two rivers, and they built themselves a city. And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, verse 3, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar, bitumen had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad among the face of the whole earth. Now they knew what their responsibility was, and they knew their judgment. Verse 7. Go to, says God, go to, let us go down. And they confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel. Now there are three things which they opposed. When they built a city and built a tower and wanted to make themselves a name, they were rebellious against the government of God. They were rebellious against the person of God. And they were rebellious against the word of God. Let us build us a city, God had said. I want you to go out and replenish the earth. Scatter. Replenish. We won't do it. We're going to stay right here. We're going to build us a city. That's rebellion against the government of God. Then they said, we'll build us a tower and let God send all the waters of judgment he wants to. We'll be above the waters of judgment. They denied, they rebelled against the word of God. They refused to believe what God had said. God had said, we will no more destroy the earth by water. We don't believe you. Let's build us a tower. Let's reach the very heavens. We have to, we pull God off his throne. Let's reach the heavens. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered. Rebellion against the person of God. I want to say that that's so true today. Men today are rebelling against the government of God. We don't want it. We don't want the Bible. We don't want his code of laws. We don't want anything. Throw it out. They rebel against the person of God. We don't want him in our minds, in our knowledge, in our hearts. We rebel against the word of God. We don't believe it. Can I just stop here a minute? You might think I'm fanciful, but we're speaking about a country of people that try to reach the heavens. Whenever man seeks to leave his principality, he comes under the judgment of God. You think about that. When Satan wanted to leave his principality, he came under the judgment of God. Angels who kept not their first estate, left their principality, came under the judgment of God and are held in chains of darkness on waiting judgment. At the Tower of Babel, they try to leave their principality. They try to reach God. We defy the living God. I want to suggest to your thinking, God made man for the earth. And when man seeks to leave his place, his principality, and reach out into the heavens, he's going to come under the judgment of God. Don't you believe in scientific research? Yes, I do. It says here in verse 6, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined, which they have purposed to do. Now, if a fellow wants to go to the moon, that's his business. As far as I'm concerned, he can go and stay there. But I'm just wondering about something. I'm wondering if man isn't trying to go beyond that place which God has given to him. I just thought I was suggesting. I'm persuaded in my own mind that before men will reach into the heavens and reach other planets, I think you're going to find that God's going to step into the picture. Now, I'm neither a prophet nor a son of a prophet, but I know as I read this book that whenever principalities or angels or men left the place God ordained for them, you've got judgment and trouble. What did Russia say when they threw a planet into the heavens? Do you think your God is the only one who can create? We can create. We threw our little speck into God's universe. We are living on a speck. And they took an infinitesimal speck and threw it out and said, we're like God. I think of that second psalm. God who sitteth in the heavens will laugh. Will have them in derision. Why? Because they say one to another, let's throw off the bands of God. Let's throw off his Christ. We don't want them. We don't need God. We're sufficient unto ourselves. And I want to tell you, young folks, when you go out and work for the Savior, you're going into a world that's rebellious. And you may as well be realistic about it. The world into which you go doesn't want God. Philosophically, any other way you want to look at it, doesn't want God. It doesn't want God in its affairs, and even Christian nations leave God out. That was very obvious when we had the meeting here in San Francisco, because we bowed before nations that were pagan. We refuse to have prayer. That's all I'm going to say about that. Now let's get into something a little better. Is that all right with you? How can I live then in a thing like this? Then I want to suggest this. We're coming now to the life of a man who lived in the midst of it. I said last night that God gave men up. From here on, after chapter 11, from here on, God let the nations go their own way. And the history of mankind is the history of nations without God. God, out of it all, picked up a man by the name of Abram. And through him, he began to work out his purpose and program in the earth. May I suggest before we take it up this fact? It has always been God's desire that his people live the life of faith. Now, when I say that, I do not mean that you're going to go out and do some great things. You know, I meet once an hour with people, I do in my ministry, who love to quote these verses like Hebrews 13, which says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and today and forever. And because our Lord never changes, his ways do not change. And that when he walked among men, he did certain things, and those same things should be done today. Now that's not in the scriptures. That's pushing beyond what is written. He is the same in his character. He is the same in his heart. But his ways with men do change. He doesn't deal with you folks like he did with Adam, for example. Nor does he deal with you like he did with Abram. You're living in a different age. You have different circumstances, different responsibilities. The heart is the same, just true. And what he asked of Abraham, he asks of us. But his ways are the same. I was saying to some this morning, I've been rather blessed in teaching the book of Mark of late. And you know how the more you teach, the more things come to your heart. And I couldn't help but think of our Lord in all the four Gospels, that matter. When he healed, what did he do? He just made people normal. Didn't he? And that's simple. You say he opened the eyes of the blind. Yes, he made the man normal. Here's a man got leprosy. What do you do? Made him normal. Here's a man's got the palsy. What do you do? Make him normal. And when he saves you, he puts you where he wants you. God's primary purpose for you is that you might have what? Fellowship with God. That's God's normal life for a believer. Fellowship with him. When he saved you, he brought you into God's program, into God's purpose where you ought to be. That's God's normal life for us. Now, what is the light of faith? Well, putting it very simply, a life of faith. The life of faith is a life lived in fellowship with God. Very simple. If you read the 11th chapter of Hebrews, there were some who performed great miracles. They were acts of faith. You have exploits of faith. They raised the dead. They put down armies. David could say, by faith I've run through a troop. By faith I jumped over a wall. By faith somebody received their dead raised to life again. But you've got the opposite. And you've got the diligence of faith. I'm thinking of another word that I want. I can't find it. Can't pull it out. Others received no deliverance. Others were persecuted and beaten. And they lived in dens and caves of the earth, were sawn asunder. You remember the picture? They were burned at the stake. They were cut asunder with a sword. They were thrown down a lion. They were doing all kinds of things. And God said, of whom the world is not worthy. A life of faith doesn't mean deliverance. In China, there are some who had remarkable deliverances. There are others who died, who were martyred. It isn't always God's purpose to deliver. He'll be with you, as I said this morning. He'll be with you in your test and bring you through the test. And the life of faith is the man who will walk with God in any age, under any circumstance. So walking with God. Whether you're delivered or whether you're not delivered. Whether you do exploits for God or whether you don't in the eyes of men. And sometimes it takes more faith to endure. And that would be a good word, the endurance of faith. Here's a missionary in Africa and the thousands being saved. Here's a missionary among the Muslims in 20 years and can't count on his fingers, can't show how many have been saved. It takes more faith to work among the Muslims and among these folks where you got a manifestation of power. Some of you young fellows will go down to some districts with the NAVs, and God will use you in a wonderful way. My, it's going to be marvelous. Other fellow in another city, and it's like trying to put his hand through a 10-foot wall. And he's still got to live the life of faith. Huh? God may give you
Whatever footage, if he gives you footage, somebody was ahead of you sowing the seed. And some have to sow, and some have to harrow, and some have to cultivate, and some do the reaping. And he that sows is nothing, and he that reaps is what? Nothing. What are you? Nothing. It's God who does the job. All he wants is a tool. But it's hard sometimes. I would like to see a great ingathering of souls. I'd like to see my church filled just to the brim with people hungry for God. That'd be wonderful. The Lord knows Mitchell couldn't stand it, so I don't get it. I got to be faithful, plugging along, giving out the book. And knowing that the Lord's a good bookkeeper, I'll wait till that day to see the books opened. I can well afford to wait until the judgment seat of Christ. Is that right? Say amen for me, will you?
Amen.
That's right. That's better. Now then, this life of faith. This life of faith is a life lived in fellowship with God. Faith, if I might be a little technical, faith is the human response to a divine revelation. The important thing is not your faith. The important thing is the object of your faith. Don't you forget that, will you, please? Don't glory in your faith. You glory in the object of your faith, Christ Jesus. Don't look at your faith. That was the trouble with the Ephesian church. They got occupied that they had such faith. And Paul writes, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God." You were dead in sins. You had nothing. Now, four times in the Bible, in Habakkuk chapter 2, in Ephesians, in Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 10, you all know those passages, don't you? The just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. It's Habakkuk chapter 2, and Romans chapter 1, 17, and Galatians chapter 3, and Hebrews chapter 10, 20, 30, Hebrews 10, 30, 6, is it? 38. And Galatians 3, 20. Good night. I want to say Galatians 3:22, but that isn't because Galatians 3:22 says the scriptures have concluded all unto sin. That isn't the one I want. It's chapter 3. Just you live by faith. It's way there to be before that. It's way back up in there. 3:11. Why don't you tell me that before? Do you have to look it up? Like I did? I knew that as well as no more name. All right. The just shall live by faith. Now here, when you start in at chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, and I'm going to be very quick on this. In Genesis chapter 12, you have the fact that God called a man, Abram, and he called him to live the life of faith. It might be well for me to remind you of the fact that when God calls a man, it is not that the man himself is heeding a call so much as it is that it's not that the man chose God so much as it is that God chose the man. I'd like you to get that thought in your mind. It isn't that you chose God to be a worker. God chose you. Our Lord had a group of disciples following him, and one day he chose 12 men. They didn't choose him. He didn't call for volunteers to follow him. He chose 12 men. And if you and I had done the choosing, we wouldn't have. The only fellow we would have chosen would have been Judas. He was the most likely one of the group. He was the only Jew of the 12. Who were the rest of them? Despised Galileans. 11 despised Galileans. And the Lord chose 11 disciples who were from Galilee, and he chose one from Judea. That was Judas. Slickest one of the 12. Now look at those men,
And it'd be well for you to sit down and examine the characters in your Bible. Why did God choose these fellows? He chose Peter, a cursing fisherman. He chose John, a vindictive sectarian. He chose James, a quiet fellow who he never saw. He chose Andrew, who was Peter's shadow. He chose fellows that you and I wouldn't think of choosing. But listen, he saw in Peter and he saw in these men something to which he could appeal. And he chose them one after the other. When he said in Isaiah 6, "Whom shall I send? Who shall go for us?" The Lord knew who he was talking to when he said that. He had a man whose heart he could appeal to. And Isaiah said, "Lord, looking for somebody? Here am I, send me." Nobody else to follow. Nobody else to answer the call. Just one man. Take Exodus chapter 32. God said to Moses, "Let me alone and I'll blot this people out." And God said, "Wait a minute, you can't do that. They're your people. They're your people." If you brought them out, what will the Egyptians say? That's the kind of a God they have. Took them on the wilderness to kill them. And don't forget, you made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that through this people, you'd be glorified. If you brought them out, you'd break your promise. God knew who he was talking to. Some of you have come. Possibly all of you have got a desire to be with the navigators. I don't know what the score is. I haven't asked any questions, so I'll get no. I was going to say, I better not say anymore. Poor way to put it. You didn't choose, he chose. For you to obey. John chapter 15, 16 says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have what? Chosen you and ordained you to bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." I did the choosing. Now look at what he chose this time. What did he choose? Abraham. What was Abram? What was his background? What kind of fellow was he? Well, the last chapter of Joshua tells us, Joshua said that our forefathers were idolaters in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham came out of idolatry. Isaiah 51, I'm just taking a moment on this because I think it's well for us to realize it. I think it's Isaiah 51. "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye were digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bought you, that bare you. For I called him, and blessed him, and increased him," when? The Revised says, "when he was just one. I called him, I blessed him, when he was just one." Here are the nations scattered among the nation faces of the earth, from the face of the earth. What's God going to do? God said in Genesis 3:15, "the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head." Satan tried to thwart God's purpose by corrupting the whole human race. And the result was the flood. God in sovereign grace delivered a man by the name of Noah and his wife and his family. Started a new thing again. And then Satan turned around and his own rebellion, he planted in the heart of men, and the next thing you have is the whole human race against God. And God scatters him among the face of the earth. What's God going to do now? How can he fulfill his promise? Sovereign grace begins to work.
And God picked up a man in Ur of the Chaldees when he was just one. And as far as I can realize, he was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees. You remember when Rebekah sent Jacob down to Laban, the relatives of Abraham and of the family, Rebekah, they were idolaters. That was the common order of the day, was idolatry. And when God called Abram out, according to Acts chapter 7, the second verse I read, which precedes Genesis chapter 12, "Now the God of glory appeared unto Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees and said, get out. And he got out. That's all he asked for. And Hebrews 11 says that he went out not knowing whither he went. It was enough that God had spoken. I would like to get that principle into your hearts. It's enough that God speaks. It's enough to faith. No questions asked. Where am I going? What shall I do when I get there? Do you mean I should leave all my kindred, leave my family, leave everything behind me? Pick up sticks and go, not knowing where I'm going? Yes, just because I've called you. Now the God of glory appeared. Ah, that's the key. And when the God of glory appears, the man's obedience. Now the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham and said, get thee out from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And he got out. So chapter 12 starts just there. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out from thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. In verse 7, unto thy seed will I give this land. Chapter 13, 15, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. I'm mentioning those three verses for this reason. On your mark, one step at a time is good walking. Did you notice that? Huh? Where will I be 6 months from now? I don't know. It's not mine to know. One step at a time is good walking. Is that right? How many steps will you take to go out of this building? One at a time. Just one at a time. What's the first step? Get out to a land that I'm going to show you. And I'll show you how to get there. I'm going to show you a land. And then he said, when he got there, I'm going to give this to thy seed. And then after he was severed from Lot, he said, go on, walk through the length and the breadth of it. It's yours. Go and look at your possessions, for I will give it to thee and to thy seed forever. I will show thee. I'll give it to your seed. I'll give it to you and your seed forever. You see the growth. That's what faith does. One step at a time. He leads you step by step. But be sure he does the leading. It's you to obey. That's all. The key of spiritual life. The key of spiritual power. The key of spiritual experience is obedience. And don't worry about getting a crisis experience. Don't worry about that. You be obedient to what he's given. You walk in the truth God's given to you. And as you walk in truth, you'll increase the truth. As you walk, he directs. And it's an amazing thing. And he wants you. Ready here. I just have to think, I've got to walk. Now see, here you are down here. This is where you are. And God wants you up here. See? Not your obedience, this is how you go. Wouldn't you? Sure. But you come off down here a little bit. Abraham went down to Egypt. So what do you do? The Lord stirs up a little bit of trouble, gets him back on the line again. After a while he bathes Sarah, his wife, and again gets into trouble.
So the Lord brings him back after 13 years. He's getting back on the line again, so on. Maybe I'll have to be here. But he's always going up. You see what I mean?
You remember, one step at a time. And if you mean business and get off the track, he'll put things around your life, he'll put things in your life, and he'll get you back where you belong. That's the life of faith. Now then, for this life of faith.
How many of you are fine? I didn't think I was going to ask you that question, did you?
Huh? Didn't you read 25 chapters? You read 12 to 25? Abraham is called the father of those who believe in Galatians chapter 3. In Luke chapter 19, when God said, when the Lord said to Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, and so on, for he also was a child of Abraham. Now let me suggest here, and I'm only going to drop the suggestion, please don't go overboard on this question of being a child of Abraham. Whenever that statement is used, it is only used in one connection. And that has to do with how to be saved by faith, justification. Zacchaeus came to know the Lord by faith, the child of Abraham. Galatians 3, those who are of faith are the children of Abraham, saved by faith. For the issue there is the sufficiency of the work of Christ. Be taken by faith. If you claim to be saved by faith, then you're a child of Abraham. So let's see what the score is. The first test, then, is to the fervency of his faith. Now, I'm not going to go into all the ramifications of this because it will be, the next month on Genesis. And I promised to get through, didn't I? Now listen. The first test is, am I willing to leave my country, my kindred, my father's house, and go into a land that God's going to show me? He'll bless me and so on. Is my faith fervent enough? And Abram arose. I read, he departed. And he came with his crowd at 75 years of age, and he came to Haran. Then his father died. Then he came on into the land of Canaan. And in the end of verse 5, and into the land of Canaan they came. And the Canaanite was then in the land. The Canaanite, the trafficker, the enemies of God's people were in the land. The descendants of Ham. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and he removed from thence and pitched his tent between Bethel on the west, Ai on the east, and there he builded an altar. Will you please notice, and I want to get this to your mind, there are two things that always characterize Abraham when he is in fellowship with God. And when he is not in fellowship with God, they're not mentioned. It's well worth noticing. The altar and the tent. The altar speaks of worship and fellowship. The tent speaks of his pilgrim character. When Abraham is in failure, there's no tent and there's no altar. When he gets back into fellowship again, the very first thing is mentioned is the tent and the altar. Now, are you living the life of faith? Two things will characterize your life. What is it? A tent and an altar. You mean I've got to go out and live in a tent? No, no. But Peter says, as pilgrims and strangers, who was the first man that built a city? Pardon me, how many were here last night? All right, came out and built a city and called it after the name of his son.
and no tents in cities. The tent speaks of a pilgrim character. He looked for a city which had foundation, whose builder and maker was God. You remember you have that in Hebrews chapter 11. He, with Isaac and Jacob, lived in tents. Wherever they went, they signified they didn't belong here. We don't belong here either. According to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. I belong to heaven. Where do you belong? Where do you folk belong? That's just half of you. Where do you belong? What in the world are you doing down here then? Huh? What are you doing down here? On business, pilgrims and strangers have a job to do. Let's do our job. And you can only do it by what? By living the life of faith. Live the life of faith. He went out on the naked word of God. It was enough that the God of glory had spoken. And when he got into the land, the very first thing he does, worship. That's the first thing that is evidenced in a life that walks with God, is worship. Not service. Worship. Service is the fruitage of worship. If your service doesn't follow worship, it becomes a fleshly thing and a disappointing thing. He built an altar. Then he moved on and he came between a place called Bethel and Ai. Bethel is the house of God. Ai means a heap of ruin. And he pitched his tent between the house of God and a ruin. Where do you pitch your tent? Between a world in ruin and the glory where we're going. And here we're pitching our tent. We're pilgrims. We're strangers. We're on business. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 5:20 says? What is it? Now then we are ambassadors for God, as if God did beseech you by us, we pray you in. Be ye. John 17:18 says, Father, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so send I you. Where? Into the world. Where'd you come from? If you're sent into the world, where were you sent from? From him. You belong up there. Don't you think we better get down to our business? Huh? Step by step, walk with God. Fervency of faith. And remember this. You have the fervency of faith has to do with relationships. I think sometimes it's one of the greatest tests for young Christians. Is my faith fervent enough to cause me to walk in separation from relationships? I think it's one of the hardest tests in the world. I had three buddies. We used to play poker quite a bit together, play basketball, ice hockey together, dance together, shows together, mostly poker. And when I was saved, I gave my testimony, and I was free to give my testimony. It wasn't. I had a real joy in doing it. And about 2 or 3 weeks afterwards, I met the fellows on the street in Calgary, Alberta, and they wouldn't even... I said, hi, Bill, Jim, Tom. They went on as if I wasn't even on the street. Oh, boy, something happened inside here. I have a little wee bit of Irish in me. Don't get it stirred. And I was ready to go after those three fellows. You see, it hurt my pride. I didn't know I had any. I soon found out. Hi, Jim, Tom, Harry. Went on. It absolutely ignored me. When I came and accepted the Savior, there was a separation from relationships. Now, I didn't do the separating. God did the separating. I didn't. I didn't ask those folks to leave me. They threw me overboard. And don't you worry about giving up your friends. Don't be surprised if they give you up. That's when it hurts. There's a certain joy in giving up things for the Lord, you know. When they give you up, then you wonder what in the world's happened to you. Fervency of faith. The second one is the sufficiency of faith. There was a famine in the land. And Abram went down to Egypt. And he took Lot with him. And Sarah his wife. And he went down to Egypt. The sufficiency of faith has to do with circumstances. There was a famine in the land. There's always a famine among God's people. How did the people of Israel get into Egypt? Famine. How did Elimelech and Naomi in the book of Ruth go down to Moab? Famine. And when there's a famine for the word of God, where do God's people go? Back into the world. Or into Moab, the place of empty profession. And Abram took his group and he went down into Egypt. Who had appeared unto him in the Ur of the Chaldees? God of glory. Who took him into Canaan? God of glory. Can't the God of glory take care of him when there's a famine? Now, don't you be too hard upon Abraham, will you? If you had been there and the pot was getting emptier and emptier and emptier and the kiddies were crying because you had quite a host of servants and they were crying for what? Well, how do you know that? Well, because in the 14th chapter he armed 318 servants who were born in his house. He was quite a, when you get to chapter 14, he's got quite a crowd. He wasn't just a little family. Yeah, there's quite a crowd. And he was the old patriarch. He was responsible for the whole crowd. And the pots are getting a little thinner. And there's no more corn. And one mother says, I want something for my baby. There's no more porridge left. Of course, in those days, they always fed their kids on good Scotch porridge. And you know that. And Abraham didn't have the experience of the woman. But with Elijah, when Elijah said the meal will not run out until the rains come, and he and this woman and her family lived on tortillas 3 times a day for 3 years. Abraham had that experience. He was there. Went down. Well, he said, let's use our heads. Now, this question of faith is a wonderful thing, but God's given you heads to use. Have you ever heard that? So he used his head. And he didn't seek the face of the Lord. Now remember, he doesn't know much about it yet. Abraham didn't have a Bible like you and I have. He didn't have a group of navigators to train them either. And there was no more school of the Bible to which he could go. He went out of raw paganism. Don't forget that. Let's put ourselves where he was. He left the place of idolatry and he crossed the river Euphrates, and he came into the land. He went across the desert to Haran. From there he went on into the land of Canaan, and there was a famine. And he went out to Egypt. Briefly, tell me, how many altars did he build in Egypt? Not a one. How many tents did he live in Egypt? Not a one. Time spent in Egypt is wasted time. Time spent out of the will of God is wasted time. No revelation of God in Egypt. No promises given to him in Egypt. No experience of the presence of God in Egypt. What did he do in Egypt? He lied. Abraham, father of the faith, lied, yes. Chapter 13. Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him in the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. He came out of Egypt a wealthy man. And I'd like to stop here and say this. Abram got two things out of Egypt that have cursed his descendants ever since. Abram, who lived 2,000 years B.C., and today we are seeing in this land and in the world today the fruitage of Abram's sin. Don't you play with sin. The reverberations of sin keep on going. What did Abram get out of Egypt? Two things. He got wealth, which has been the curse of Israel from that day to this. If the falling away, I'm quoting from Romans chapter 11, says Paul, if the falling away of them, of Israel, be what? The riches of this world. The second thing they got out of Egypt was Hagar. And out of Hagar came what? The Ishmaelites. And today we're seeing the footage of the enmity between the children of Hagar and the children of Sarah today in the Near East. And that enmity has carried on right down through the centuries. I tell you, my friends, it's a dangerous thing to walk out of the will of God. One can never tell the damage that is done by walking out of the will of God. Which leads me to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, we have the third test. And the third test is to the humility of his faith. And now, if the fervency of faith has to do with his country and his kindred, and if the sufficiency of faith has to do with circumstances, the humility of faith has to do with the brethren. Ah, what a need. And one could spend the rest of the evening on this, but I say, I'm just hitting the high spots. Now see, when he came back into the land, what did he do? Didn't you folk read this yet? He built an altar, and what else? Pitched his tent. He's back into fellowship. He's back to Bethel. Back to where he was at the beginning. See? Brings him right back to where he was at the beginning. Now you take your flocks and herds and your herdsmen and get out of here and beat it. I don't want any more trouble around here. Huh? Couldn't he have done that? Didn't he have a right to stand on and do that? Wasn't he standing upon his rights? In the humility of faith, you waive all your rights. What for? For the glory of God. Notice what he says. I pray thee, let there no strife be between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be what? We be what? We be brethren. And who lives in the land? Verse 7. The Canaanite and the Perizzite dwell then in the land. And we be what? Brethren. Oh, let not the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the enemies of God, see us brethren fighting. Don't you think it would be wonderful if the people of God today, if fundamentalists or conservatives, whatever you want to call them, would it be wonderful they were to say, we be brethren, and let's stop this fighting business? Huh? Huh? And the world says, see how they bite and devour one another, and take heed lest ye be consumed one of another. And one of the greatest tragedies, dear young people, is today we are seeing churches split asunder and then swallowed up. With the results that the cults are coming in and picking up discordant, dissatisfied, disillusioned people. because we want our rights. We be brethren. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite is in the land, and they're watching us. We're living in tents. We've built an altar. We're worshiping the living God. They're worshiping their gods of stone and wood. We're worshiping the living God. What will they think of our God? What will they think of us fighting like this? Now we be brethren. And listen, Lot. I tell you what, you choose. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go north, I'll go south. Just let's have no more trouble. Let's just separate. You go your way, and I'll go my way. Now, if that were the end of the picture, it'd be wonderful. But listen to it. 11. 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes. He chose by the sight of the eye. And he beheld the plain of Jordan. It was well warded, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of what? Like the land of what? What did he see in Egypt? Well-fed cattle in nice green fields. And that's what I want for my cattle. You see. And Abram and Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they set themselves the one from the other. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners against the Lord exceedingly. I'm not going to take up Lot, by the way. The next picture is in chapter 19. If you want to follow it through, if I had a topic for that, I'd put down, and we will follow it through, the folly of world conformity. The folly of world conformity. Take chapter 13 and take the steps downward of Lot until he lands in Sodom and becomes the mayor of Sodom. He's a leader in Sodom. And of how God in his sovereign grace answered the prayers of Abraham, and Lot was delivered out of Sodom because of the prayers of Abraham. God remembered Abraham, not Lot. He remembered Abraham and delivered Lot. It's an awful picture. Chapter 13 and 19. The folly of world conformity. One step leads to the other. And dear young people, you'll think I'm getting to be an old man when I say this. But listen, let me say something. You can't afford to take the first step down. You just can't afford it. The moment you open the door a crack, it's double cracked. And first you know it's wide open. You take the first step down, the next one's very, very easy. Like a little lamb. It's farming along with the flock, and it sees a nice little tuft of grass over there. And as long as it can see the flock, it's all right, it's safe. And it goes out and nibbles off a little wee bit of the grass. When it gets to, it looks up, there's a little bit 6 feet further. But the flock is still there, and it goes on. And there's a bit round the corner. Oh, that's a dandy looking piece. And he swings round the corner of the rock and nibbles off that grass and sees another one. Then it looks round and can't see the flock, and it's lost. And it bleats away until the shepherd comes and picks it up. It was just one little step after the other. And it's so easy. You guard your fellowship with God as you would guard your own life. And let's not follow the path of some of these men like Lot. If it hadn't been for Second Peter chapter 2, I would never have believed that Lot was a saved man. But I've got to believe what God says. At the end of chapter 13, just one more thing. The great promise given to Abraham about his seed as the sand by the seashore for multitude. And now in verse 18, Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar to the Lord. Now, I'm taking that verse because these verses are vital to the rest of the picture. He built his tent, or he pitched his tent, in a place called Mamre. Now, the word Mamre means fatness. And where is Mamre? On the plain of Hebron. Hebron means fellowship, communion. And it's in this place, Mamre in Hebron, while he's living on the fatness of communion with God, that he has the great revelations from God. You remember when Caleb came out with Joshua into the land? What did Caleb ask for? I want Hebron. Who was living in Hebron? Three great giants. I want to get rid of those giants. You remember? He wanted Hebron, a place of fellowship. Hebron's a place of communion. And I want to say that when you and I live on the fatness of communion with God, it's there that our vision of the Lord through His Word is increased. It's when we're living in fellowship, He unfolds the marvels of His purposes and His grace to us. May we learn to live in Mamre and Hebron on the fatness of communion with God. Now, the next picture is very easy. For example, chapter 40, in the first 16 verses, you have the next test is the courage of faith. The courage of faith. Here in the first verse is Amraphel, Ariach, Kedoleomer, and Tidal. Amraphel, who was the ancient, by the way, Amraphel is your Hammurabi. You remember Hammurabi in ancient history, the great Babylonian lawgiver. His name is Amraphel, king of Shinar. Ariach, Kedoleomer, and Tidal. Four kings, and they made war against five kings. And they had trouble. In the 13th year, they rebelled against Kedoleomer. 13 is the number of rebellion. In the 14th year, he came down and they had a battle. And in verse 12, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Lot now is made a captive. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. It's the first time you have the word Hebrew in the Bible, and it means the passenger, the one who crossed over. He crossed over from Ur of the Chaldees, crossed the great river Euphrates, and came into the land of Canaan. And he was called Abram, the one who crossed over. Abram the passenger. If I change the word, Abram the pilgrim. And he took 318 servants, born in his own house. When he heard that his brother, not his nephew, would walk out on him, but his brother. He's still his brother. And he went out and defeated the great armies of Amraphel, Kedoleom. He overtook a victorious army and he smote them. Here is the courage of faith. But where did he leave? Mamre and Hebron. Proverbs says the righteous are as bold as what? As a lion. And believe me, young people, when I think of some of these dear people, just reading lately, for example, of Mrs. Elliot, who went back to the tribe that slew her husband, do you remember? And those other precious girls, you see, courage when you leave the presence of God. There's no power on earth or hell can touch you. You go forth, for the righteous are as bold as a lion. Abram left the place of fellowship. Then he followed these great armies of Amraphel, of Kedoleomer, of Hammurabi. And they were a victorious army. They weren't a defeated army. They were a victorious army. And he brought back the captives and the goods. And he just dissipated them. Courage of faith. I suggest these passages, Acts 15:9. You find a heart purified by faith. I suggest Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. You have faith which worketh by love. And you have 1 John 5, 4. This is the faith that overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. A faith which worked by love. Abraham could have said, well, I warned Lot. He made his choice. He made his bed. He left a lie in it. Huh? He could have said, I told you so. take my word of warning, if he hadn't moved down towards Sodom, I knew he was going to get into trouble. None of that with a man who walks with God. He doesn't take the attitude, I told you so. He doesn't come to that place of indifference. He's made his bed, let him lie in it. His faith which worketh by love. He went out, and in the courage of faith, with a heart in touch with God, he defeated him. The rest of the chapter, the dignity of faith. Can I give you this? Getting tired? Well, it's 5 minutes to nine. I'll give you five more minutes. The dignity of faith. Oh, wonder. He comes back. He's going to meet a very, very subtle temptation. And may I suggest this? The temptation that he's going to face is far greater than fighting Hammurabi and his great army. He's going to have now to face a very, very subtle thing. And God begins to prepare his servant for the test. Do you know I love the Lord in that? The Lord knows how frail we are. He knows just about how much we can stand. In fact, there hath no temptation. Come on now, you ABC rations. There hath no temptation. Say it now. There hath no temptation that, but such is common to man. But God is just a minute now. Who will not suffer you to be what? Tempted beyond that which you are. But will with the temptation what? All right, now here it is. His servant is going to go into a test, and he's not sufficient for the test. So he prepares his servant for the test. A man by the name of Melchizedek, as Hebrews chapter 7 declares, he was what? King of what? King of righteousness and king of peace. All right, the two things. King of Salem. And here he is, and he meets Abram. And what did he do? He brought forth bread and wine. He refreshed God's servant. That was a good thing. The man has just come back from a battle. He's hungry. So he refreshed him. Like the dear disciples, when the Lord's going to deal with them on the side of the lake in John 21, when they came out of the boat, they found what? Their breakfast waiting for them. Why, they were hungry. Don't talk to a hungry man. Feed him. And he was the priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. And he blessed him and he said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed the Most High God, which had delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him, Abraham, gave Melchizedek tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Here's the test. According to the spoil of war, he could have taken everything. You take the goods, but give me my people. Logical thing, but a subtle thing. And Abram said, his eyes had become open to something. I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord El Elyon, the Most High God. My God is the possessor of heaven and earth. And I'm not going to stoop down and not even take a shoelace from you, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. I'm not going to give the world the opportunity of glorying over me when my God is the one who owns everything. Why should I stoop to the world and bring myself under obligation to the world when my God owns everything? You see, the dignity of faith. To me, it's one of the most remarkable things. He would have
more than likely, he would have failed in this test. Abram was a rich man. What is the danger of rich men? Get some more. Poor fellows. I can go to bed at night and sleep 10, 12 hours if I get a chance to. I don't worry a bit about who's going to swipe what I've got. They wouldn't be much richer, I'll tell you. Huh? So I don't worry about stocks and bonds, and if the market goes down or goes up, what's the difference? Let it go up or let it go down. Abram was a rich man. And the richer you get, the more subtle is the thing to what? Get more. Eats in there. Subtlety of riches. The love of riches, terrible thing. But now he's got a glimpse, not of material things. He's had a glimpse of his God, who called him the God of glory, who called him out of earthly Chaldees, is also the possessor of heaven and earth. He owned everything. Why should I take something from you? I'll not even take a shoelace. I'm not going to give you the privilege of saying, I have made Abram rich. The dignity of faith. Dear young people, may God put some of that in us when we come before the world with their subtleties, with their temptations. Oh, how many fellows have left the gospel ministry just because of this one thing? It can be a real snare to you. I remember when I first started my ministry, dear Pastor McKenzie of Cleveland told me one of three things. I won't give you the rest. He gave me one of the three things. He said, be careful, Jack Mitchell. I have seen them come and go through this conference. Young men with great promise, great gift, and have fallen by the wayside. And one of the reasons they fall is because of money. It's a snare. And it can be a snare in the gospel ministry. It can be a snare wherever you go. Let's have the dignity of faith and walk before God. Can our God take care of us? Of course he can. He's El Elyon. He owns everything. And the man of faith walks with him. Now in chapter 15, I'll give you a key to chapter 15. I'm going to end here. I'll take it up tomorrow night. These are too rich to let go by. In chapter 15 is the reward of faith. And I must say a word before I close with it. In verse 1, after these things, after what things? After the great battle? After his dealings with the king of Sodom? After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, what? What's the next word? Fear not. I was talking a minute ago about the courage of faith. What'd you say now? Fear not, I am thy what? I'm your shield. Why say that to this man? He'd just gone on and defeated the great Hammurabi and Kedorlaomer and Tidal and the rest of them. He'd overcome a victorious army and come back victorious. He had defeated them, relieved the captives, brought back the goods. Full of fear? Yes. That's why I'm taking the time now, while it's fresh in your mind. After every great victory for God is the dangerous time. Fear not. Do you think that when these armies have gotten back together again after being scattered by Abraham and his few men, do you think they're going to stand and let a man with 318 servants, with a few friends from Eshcol, from Mamre, get away with this great victory? They're going to come back and clean up on Abram. The reaction sets in. And God came and said, Abram, I'm your reward. You've turned down the wealth of Sodom. I am your reward. The reward is God himself. Can you add to that? Oh, no. You can't add to that.
and fear not. I'm your shield. I'm your defense. I'm your rear wall. Don't worry. I'll take care of those boys. Tomorrow night, we'll take up the reward of faith, the patience of faith, the sample of faith, the energy of faith. Fair enough? The obedience of faith. And I've got to say this. When dear Abraham gets to be 100 years of age, his name is being changed to Abraham. My, he's had a wonderful time. 25 years with the Lord. 25 wonderful years. Do you think he's still going to fail? May I suggest to you, neither age nor experience is ever any guarantee against failure. Don't you ever forget that. When you've been a Christian worker for 30 years, well, on the way now, I won't fail. I've seen all that's to be seen. Oh, no. Boy, just so easy to trip up again. Neither age nor experience. You've got to walk with God every day. You can't depend upon past experience. You can't depend upon past blessings or past victories or past usefulness. So day by day, walk with God. That's the life of faith. Now, you read that through your whole Bible. That's why we're taking up Genesis. It's the key to your whole Bible. Well, you follow through all the characters of your Bible. You take Moses, you take Aaron, Miriam, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, David. I don't care who you follow through on. You get the root of it right here. Right here in this man Abraham's life. Follow you through. Our Father, we thank you again tonight for the fellowship. And Lord, again we say, who are we that thou shouldst look upon us with such favor? To redeem us, to indwell us by thy Spirit, and then to call us, to choose us, to become testimonies for thee. And we pray that we may be obedient and responsive. Indeed, we pray that we might be sensitive to the moving of the Spirit of God as he speaks to us through his word. And Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us hearts that will appreciate the precious word. And remembering that these things were written in the word for our admonition, unto whom the end of the age has come, grant to us an enlarged vision, an increased capacity to receive the things of God. We might grow to be men and women, mature Christians of stature, to be men and women of God in the midst of a wicked and crooked generation. We might shine as lights, holding forth the word of life. Grant this to us. Again, we thank thee for the fellowship here tonight, and glorify thyself in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a minute. I forgot something. I would like you to read from chapter 15 to 36 tomorrow. 15 to 36. If you want something that will be really good to you, start from the first chapter again. And think of the things that have been said. And it'll rivet. You'll rivet them together. Don't let the fowl of the air pick up the seed and snatch it away. Go back and read. Reread. Read the text. Get some more. I've only given you a few pegs to hang things on. There's so much more I left out. It's all in there. Some things I haven't seen yet are still in there. You see them and then tell me, will you? Wouldn't that be wonderful? You tell me what you see. Chapters 15, you read through 36. That's right, 37 times. Okay, here we go.